the restitution of all things. This is the third discourse in a series of discourses on basic doctrines, which both Brother Joe Migas and myself have been dwelling on since it was a request by the brethren to consider these things in our discourses. The first of my discourses on this subject was the ransom. The second was on the resurrection, and this is the third of the three R's on restitution. And just like the three R's used to constitute the very basics for our children that were learning their lessons in school, this subject, these three R's are the fundamental doctrines upon which all others are based and which separate us from most other Christians. The text in Acts, the third chapter, which mentions restitution, has been one since the beginning of the harvest, has been the hallmark of the Bible students. It has been that way because it furnishes a scriptural and reasonable explanation of how God will accomplish the blessing of all the families of the earth. If you would like an inspiration to your faith or a deeper appreciation of the truth that God has opened to our eyes, I would recommend that you read, or reread if you've read them before, the first article of the First Watchtower published in 1879, entitled, Why Will There Be a Second Advent? That's on reprint, page 4. And also reprint, page 512, A View from the Tower, which was written in August 1883. Both of these articles give us a glimpse of how the different aspects of present truth came to be understood, and how thrilling it was to Brother Russell, and how it engendered the desire to share this knowledge with others. I would like to read you a small excerpt from the second of those articles, from reprint page 512, which deals with our subject today. Quote, "Let us glance backward a few years and trace again our guided footsteps in this shining way. We all need the encouragement which such manifest leadings of the Lord affords. Then we'll see what God hath wrought. Let us praise him as we ought." So short a time ago as 1870, we saw, in addition to the first principles of the gospel, only the two bare facts, the Lord's second coming and restitution, and these but vaguely. For though we then saw restitution taught in Scripture, we were much in doubt as to its comprehensiveness, questioning often whether it would include all the billions of the dead whom the God of this world had in the present life blinded. It was not until about 1874 that these things became clearer, so that we realized that when Jesus should come, it would be as unobserved by human eyes as though an angel had come, and that it could be known only by some miracle or by some manifestation or demonstration. About the same time, the completeness of restitution to be brought about came clearly to our vision. It was in this way we had seen the various scriptures which spoke of the Sodomites' return to a former estate, restitution, and Israel's return at the same time, and how all the families of the earth were to be blessed through Christ when he should take his great power and reign. But all these failed to convince us of restitution for all, because we could see that God could in perfect justice take away the lives which he had given, could entirely blot men out of existence as easily as he could bring them into being. And we felt much inclined to believe that many of the dead billions would never be brought into existence again, until we came to see more fully the value of the ransom price given for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When we came to scrutinize God's dealings, we found that he showed no mercy on sin, but in justice condemned it and executed the penalty of death against all. That justice must be met and fully satisfied before mankind could go free from the death penalty. And that God's mercy was displayed not in opposing and setting aside his justice, but in providing a redeemer or ransom price which fully met all the claims of his own just laws against us. This convinced us that the various scriptures which predicted the saving of all men from the curse of death meant literally all they said. That when Paul said he gave himself a ransom for all, it involved the necessity of a release from death of all who were thus bought. It gave depth and scope to many scriptures, such as Romans 5:19. By one man's sin came death upon all, and by our Lord's righteousness and obedience unto death, our penalty, comes life to the same all. For as through or by Adam all die, even so, or through Christ, shall all be made alive. Thus our faith in the ransom, that it was the equivalent price for all, was the rock into which entered as an anchor our hope for a restitution of all things. A careful study of the times and seasons taught in Scripture convinced us that the Lord was due to be present in 1874, and other time teachings of the Word showed that in the spring of 1875, the restitution of all things was due to commence. End of quote. What a wonderful way for the Lord to lead his servant to see the tie-in between the ransom, the beginning of the Lord's second presence, and the scope of the times of restitution. It gives us a deeper appreciation for the things that our Heavenly Father has revealed to us. It seems incredible that other Christians avoid the topic of restitution to such a large extent, even though it has been the subject of so many Bible writers. Many years ago, I worked with a young man who was a deacon in his church. One day in our conversation, he told me that he was asked to prepare a short sermon to give to the congregation. He said he had a problem selecting a subject and finding sufficient material, and asked me what I thought might be an appropriate subject for him to use. After considering the matter for a few minutes, I suggested that he give a discourse on Acts 3:19-21 on the times of restitution, and suggested he would find plenty of material because the text specifically states that all God's holy prophets had written about it. Needless to say, he neither used the subject nor ever asked me for another topic. Those who don't know what the term restitution for all things means probably don't have a basic understanding of God's plan for the salvation of mankind. Most Christians think of salvation as going to heaven, and although they admit not all are deserving of such a reward, they are hesitant to say who that might be. For the only other place they know of is a hell of eternal torment, and in our day we see that most theologians deny that there even is such a place. There, however, is a group of Christians that believe that God will save every individual that ever lived. They are called universalists. They use the scriptures such as found in 1 Timothy 4:10 and 1 Timothy 2:4 as a basis for their beliefs. Those scriptures read, For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe, and who will have all men to be saved and come unto a knowledge of the truth. In coming to the conclusion that all are destined to be saved because of the love of God for mankind, they make of non-effect the ransom sacrifice of Jesus, and they make light of the second death, believing that it is not a physical death, but only a figurative death to sin. There are those among our Christian friends that group us together with the universalists, not appreciating the difference that exists. They believe that we teach a second chance for all mankind, failing to see that we believe that mankind, with the exception of the church, have never had an individual trial, but were condemned because of inherited sin. It's true that God has provided salvation for all men, and that the fullest opportunity for realizing it will be granted for all. But the terms upon which that favor may be realized are also distinctly stated and cannot be ignored if we want to understand how fully God will accomplish his plans. We read in John 3:16, a text that is known to almost all Christians, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And in John 3:36 he says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Everlasting life is promised only to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Not that he lived at one time, but that he was the Son of God and the Savior of all mankind, and that through him they have the opportunity for life if they are willingly obedient to the laws of the kingdom. When universalists quote the scripture that says God will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, they fail to see the full import of the text. The implication that men need to be saved indicates that their condition is one of being lost, being estranged from God. That state was brought about by the disobedience of their predecessor Adam. It is God's will that these lost ones be recovered from that condition and then come to a full knowledge of the reason for their cast-off condition. They will learn what sin is and what it is to live righteously, and that the reward is life. God made provisions for their recovery by providing the ransom price for Adam and all that he lost. Did Adam lose eternal life? Evidently not, for if he had everlasting life, he would not have died. What he had was life on the condition of obedience. This is what he lost, and this is what will be restored. Each of Adam's children will be saved from the condemnation of death that fell upon their father Adam when he disobeyed. When Adam and his posterity are restored to life, they will learn the truth of God's plan for them, the need for obedience in order to have life. This does not mean that God was unjust in sentencing man to death because of sin, and now has changed his mind and because he loves mankind has reversed his condemnation. Far from it. At great cost, he has made provision to recover man through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. This is just what Paul means when he says in Romans 5:18, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift upon all men unto justification of life." The opportunity to gain life is here described as the free gift because it is provided to mankind at no cost, nor even the knowledge that such a provision has been in the making for over 6,000 years. Our great God not only foresaw the fall of man, but made provision for his recovery before he created the earth. See Ephesians 1:4, 1 Peter 1:18-20, and Revelation 13:8. It is therefore quite appropriate to say that God wills that all men should be saved, for he made it possible, not by ignoring justice, but by finding a way to be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Turn with me now to the third chapter of the book of Acts, where we find the words of the Apostle Peter addressing the Jews after he and John had healed the lame man. Acts 3:11-23. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though our own power or holiness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot, or perceive, that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken of by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from amongst the people. What John and Peter had performed in regard to this lame man was indeed a miracle, and the healed man was so excited by his newly found ability to walk that he went leaping about and praising God. He was recognized by those in the temple as the lame man who had been unable to walk since birth, and he was forced to beg for alms at the temple gate in order to survive. His exuberance at his miraculous healing attracted those in the temple, and they began to question who had done this thing and wanted to know by whose power they had performed this miracle. Peter took the opportunity to give a message to his Jewish brethren of the coming kingdom. He first disavows any particular holiness on the part of he, John, or himself, or any power that they might have possessed of themselves. He then tells them of the relationship between God, the God of their fathers, and his Son Jesus, and then relates their action and their responsibilities in regard to the death of Jesus. He tells them, in no uncertain terms, that they are the guilty ones for rejecting the Prince of Life and desiring a murderer in his stead. In spite of these facts, he says that he believes they committed these things because of ignorance, of who Jesus really was. He tells them that this did not foil God's plan, for God raised him from the dead, and they, Peter and John, are witnesses of his resurrection. Peter then tells them that it was because of this man's faith in the name of Jesus that he was healed in their presence. Peter holds out to his Jewish brethren the hope that their part in the crucifixion of Jesus was done in ignorance, and not them alone, but also their leaders as well. His implication is that God would not hold them fully liable for their actions if they did not know that Jesus was their promised Messiah, despite the fact that the prophets of old had foretold that Christ would suffer at the hands of his own people. Peter then begins to tell them what they should do if they want to be in harmony with their God. He tells them to repent and be converted. They needed to repent for their national sins as well as their personal sins, and to cease to conduct themselves as they had in the past. They would need to have a radical change in their attitude, and also to realize that they were entering a new dispensation when God would deal with them as individuals if they would exhibit the necessary faith in the one they put to death. His message was that if they followed his advice, they would have their sins blotted out at a future time when the times of refreshing would come from God. What was the course that the apostle was advocating that would bring them to this blotting out of their sins? Was he suggesting to them that they remain Jews but renounce their backsliding and seek to live up to the law covenant? Or was he suggesting that they become followers of the Master and seek to come into the body of Christ as faithful Jews who had been baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea? It must be the latter course he was advocating, for it would only be the faithful followers of Jesus who would have their sins blotted out when they would participate in the first resurrection that would begin when Jesus' second advent would begin. In the meantime, those who follow the Master are promised that their sins are covered by the merit of Christ that has been imputed to them. But we see here a general principle being established that will be in effect in the kingdom, and that is it will be necessary for all men to come to repentance, to turn around, to be converted before they are able to make progress on the highway which leads to holiness. Mankind will gradually have their sins blotted out as they learn righteousness, as they learn to love their everlasting Father Christ and his Father, and also to love their neighbor as themselves. In verse 19, the term that is used is the times of refreshing, whereas the term in verse 21 is the times of restitution. And you might ask, are these the same, or are they describing two different things? We think the terms are almost synonymous. And to that, Webster's Thesaurus agrees, saying that restitution and refreshing mean virtually the same. Each of the Greek words, Strong's 403 for refreshing and 605 for restitution, are used only once in the Bible. Hence, we're not able to compare to see if there are any shades of difference by looking at another instance of how the word is used. But from the way the words are used in this chapter, it seems clear that both words describe what will happen during the millennial kingdom. The things that were lost when Adam was removed from Eden will be restored, and that definitely will be a refreshing to all of mankind. This will come out from the face of God, for that's the meaning of the word translated presence in this text. Because God is beginning to once again turn his face or his favor to relieve the plight of man, the season or time will surely be one of refreshing. Verse 20 and 21 are particularly important because they synchronize two significant events, the second advent of Jesus and the beginning of the times of restitution. If we can establish a date for one of these, we know also when the other begins. It's only because we can attach the date of 1874 to the time for the beginning of the great thousand-year jubilee that we know the specific year in which the Lord returned. We will not here present the calculations through which we are able to arrive at the date of 1874 for the beginning of the times of restitution, but merely direct your attention to Studies in the Scripture, Volume 2, Chapter 6, Earth's Great Jubilee. It's through the chronology there presented that we can determine when the typical jubilee cycles began, how many were kept, and how we can, by two separate and yet harmonious methods, ascertain when the grand jubilee of 1,000 years would begin to count, that jubilee being the times of restitution of all things. When God sends Jesus the second time, he comes not as a babe nor as a man, but as the owner of the race that he had purchased with his own blood to function as the mediator, judge, priest, and king over all the earth. His first act was to come for his church, to resurrect and reward those of his faithful followers that had been asleep in death, and blot out their sins as they were raised to fullness of life on the divine plane, as heirs with their Lord and Head. He then turns his attention to the preparations needed to reestablish Israel as a nation, to end the disfavor that began when he cast them off 1,845 years before. And so we have observed the steps that have been taken to reestablish the Jews in their homeland, to overrule their affairs through the defeat of those who would seek to drive them out of the land that God had promised to them. Surely this has been one of the strongest evidences we have that the times of restitution have begun and are progressing according to God's plan. He then overrules the actions of the governments of this world so that they may destroy themselves with their selfishness and greed by the time that the last of the spirit-begotten members of this age have completed their earthly course. Then will the restoration to life of the world of mankind begin. The things that Adam possessed will gradually be restored to mankind as they return from the tomb. Adam lost dominion over the earth, over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. He lost his earthly paradise, his relationship and communion with God, and he lost his life as a perfect human being. And these are the things that will gradually be restored to the human family. It's difficult to imagine a perfect earth where the desert shall blossom, where mankind will live in peace and harmony with one another, where everyone will love their neighbor as themselves, where none shall make another afraid, where the earth will bring forth or increase that all may enjoy the bounty of the Lord, where the knowledge of the Lord and the love and reverence for him and his only begotten Son will be universal. But this is just what the promise of restitution will mean. It's true we don't know all the details of how it will work, but we do know that the promises of God are sure of fulfillment. We found an interesting question in the Towers on reprint page 3409 in regard to the extent of restitution for mankind. The questioner wanted to know if it would be proper to say that restitution will bring to the obedient of the world a higher condition than that in which Adam existed before he fell. In other words, would the experience with evil result in something beyond the restoration of Adam's position? And I thought the answer was interesting. I've edited the answer a little, but essentially the answer was this. The word restitution fixes the answer to this question. No man could be restored to a condition not previously enjoyed. Adam was representative of his race, and the privileges and rights and opportunities granted to him belonged to his posterity as well. Through Adam's sin, all of these rights, privileges, and blessings were forfeited for himself and for all of his posterity, death being the sentence covering the loss. Restitution will mean the recovery of all these things that were lost. Undoubtedly, the world will attain to lengths and breadths and heights and depths of the knowledge of God and his plan, and of his love, and of his wisdom, and of his power, such as Adam never enjoyed. But such attainments will be no part of restitution, for they were never lost. However, we are to remember that had Father Adam remained obedient to the Lord, all of these things would have been his privilege, pleasure, and opportunity. And hence, while not directly a part of restitution work, they are indirectly associated with it, as the privileges of these things were lost, so the privileges of returning to them are to be granted. End of quote. Never having met a perfect man, none of us can really appreciate what the mental and physical power and ability that makes up perfection are. But we perceive that it will not be a static condition, but one which will continue to grow in the image of God. The apostle reminds us that God had spoken of restitution by the mouth of all his holy prophets. And we usually emphasize the fact that all the prophets had something to say about restitution, whether it was about the events that bring it about, or the conditions during, or when it had accomplished its purposes. But the most important aspect to this statement is that God has bound himself to its accomplishment, and the prophets were only the messengers used to convey God's word to us. He gave the promise to bless all the families of the earth to Abraham and sealed it with an oath. This was a promise to reawaken all mankind, to provide them with the opportunity to gain eternal life through a process of restitution. After making mention of all the prophets who spoke about the restitution, the apostle points out that the one who affirmed the role of our Lord when he returned was Moses. And so Peter quotes from Moses, the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, 18, and 19. There it says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." We note that the apostle rewords verse 19 when he quotes the passage so that there would be no doubt or questioning as to what was meant in Deuteronomy's account. The apostle renders it this way. He says, "And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from amongst the people." Moses explained what he meant by a prophet like unto me in Deuteronomy 5:2-5. There he says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount. He shows them that he was the mediator that stood between them and God, and infers by his words that the one God would raise up would be greater than himself, as antitypes are always greater than the type. The prophet that Moses refers to, of course, is our Lord, who will assume the role of mediator, but on a grander scale, for the new covenant will embrace not only Israel, but the whole world of mankind. He will also have the role of judge, priest, and king, and in those functions will give them the laws they need to obey. He will, as the high priest, bring them to a point where they can stand before God. He will judge their efforts toward righteousness and give them the necessary chastenings to fit them for the promised reward of everlasting life. For the incorrigible, those willful sinners who would be a detriment to the peace and harmony of the remainder of men, the Lord promises to destroy them in the second death, that nothing shall hurt nor destroy in all of God's holy kingdom. It was the prophet Ezekiel that describes how and why this phase of the kingdom will be carried out when he said in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, verses 1 and 2, these words. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten of the sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Those that lived in Ezekiel's day knew that this proverb referred to the sin that was inherited from their predecessor Adam. But if they didn't see the connection all the way back to Adam, they knew that they suffered for the transgressions of their fathers. In Deuteronomy 5:9 it says, Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And they had experienced that. But God tells them there was going to be a change. In the third verse of Ezekiel 3, he says, As I liveth, saith the Lord God, ye shall have not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. And he explains why in verses 19 and 20. There he says, Yet say ye, why? Doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. This will be the arrangement in the kingdom. Each will be responsible for his own actions. Each individual will be on trial for his own life, and no one will be punished as the result of someone else's sin. Ezekiel also shows in chapter 16 of his prophecy that restitution will include what most consider the worst of earth's society, when he explains that the Sodomites, whom God had destroyed, would be restored. He even shows that it would be more tolerable for them than it will be for Israel, because they had less of an understanding of and less of the favor of God. What a wonderful prospect is before the world of mankind. After experiencing the results of sin firsthand, it will be, to the vast majority, a blessing beyond their wildest dreams when they experience the restitution of all things. And may the Lord add his blessing.